Tonight with a word of prayer, glad that you are here and made it in, and make sure you have this evening's notes for our study as we continue in 1 Samuel 14 in just a little while. Looks like several of our college students have made their way back in, thankful for that. Brooke came back and got back from college, and the next day they got rid of all of her wisdom. She had her wisdom teeth taken out last week, so we're glad she's back already and recovering from that as well, but thankful for each of you that are here tonight. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing some songs together this evening. I was getting pumped up. Miss Pendleton was going to be singing a song for us tonight, but she's been a little bit under the weather, so I said we're going to hold her to it, though. She's going to come and sing in a little while, in a few weeks, but not this evening. So it's up to us to sing the songs this evening, and be singing three different Christmas hymns tonight. Lord, thank you for bringing us together as a church family. I thank you for each of those that are gathered here in your name to follow your spirit and to learn from your word tonight. I'm thankful for those that cannot be here tonight. We have some that have already begun to travel and see family. We're thankful for that in this Christmas season that they are able to do that. I pray that you give a great blessing. A few of our church family have even mentioned or asked for prayer as they want to influence and give the gospel to friends and family that they will see over the next few days, and a burden about the lives and burdened about their family members. And so together as a church body, we pray and lift up each of those circumstances tonight. We ask that you give great clarity and freedom of your spirit as they minister, as we minister to those some that we may not get to see throughout the year. We're thankful for this moment, this Christmas season, when we focus on you. Help our eyes and our minds, our hearts, to be focused on the fact that not only you came once, but you are coming again. And now we wait for you, just as many waited for the baby to come, for the Messiah to be born to this world. We wait for our King to return. And so we ask you, as we have this month, to return quickly. We thank you for your goodness and love. And we pray that as we praise you, even in song tonight, you would be pleased by it, and that our hearts would be encouraged. In the book of 1 Samuel once again. And as you find your place there, just hold it, put a marker there. We're going to read it in just a minute. Before we do, I'm so used to how we go in order that I forgot I was going to do something different. What I want you to do tonight, in just a minute, I ask Philip to just play a little ditty, I guess is what you'd say. Play whatever he wants. And while he plays, I want you to get up and walk around for a minute and greet somebody that you have not had a chance to speak to yet tonight. I want you to talk to two people. And if you need courage and need a friend, you can go with your wife or your parent or your child, whoever it is that helps you. Find one or two people. Let's try two people that you haven't met yet tonight. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell them what you're looking forward to about Christmas and the next week. What you're looking forward to. Tell them what your most unique, strange, or weird Christmas tradition that you personally have or that your family has. I can't remember, one of our teens and their family had oysters for their Christmas dinner every year. I thought that was a little different. So if you eat something different on Christmas than most families, tell them something a little different. And then ask the person if there's anything that you can pray for in the next week about what's going on in their Christmas, maybe a family member or something, somebody that's traveling, somebody not feeling well. But tell them what you're looking forward to, and encourage each other in the Lord in that. Tell them what you're looking forward to. Maybe your most unique Christmas or your favorite. It could be your favorite tradition for your family. And then ask them if you can pray for them in some way. Find one or two people, meet them, do that, and then we'll come back in just a minute. All right? Philip's going to play so there's not that awkward silence. If you're online, text somebody and find out those same things. All right? All right, as you wrap up and Make your way back to your seat. Make your way back to your seat tonight and find your place there. I'm not trying to kick you out of your conversation. You can finish that there. World is just here in the church, fellowship and talk and be a part of one another's lives. And so that was encouraging. Hopefully you shared something good, shared something that the Lord is going to allow you to do this week and a blessing to you through your family or the Christmas season as well, and checking up on one another. I have been trying to check up on some in our church that haven't been feeling well or that I know may be alone because of where their family lives and that kind of thing. Recently, as I've checked up on them this last week, it's been such a joy and an encouragement to hear already of, I'll talk to somebody on the phone or message back and forth, and they say, oh, so-and-so from the church came by, they brought me something, they were checking on us this way, and what an encouragement that is, and I appreciate you doing that, and I know of some already that you're having people from the church over for Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, that don't have family in the area, and I appreciate and thank you for that as well. If you know of someone else that needs a place for Christmas Day, then let me know, because we have a couple people that would love to have others coming over, and we'd love to have you as well. And then this Sunday, Christmas Eve Sunday, I hope that you plan to be here. Schedule's a little different in the next week. Sunday morning, same time, 10 o'clock, our Christmas Eve service. I hope that you'll come and plan on being a part of that. That will be our candlelight service too. A little different schedule to the day. We will look at a few passages from Matthew. We're kind of going to go back and look at several places in Matthew where Jesus is presented as the Son of God. And then we're going to finish in Matthew 27, where we've been studying the last a couple weeks as we've made our way through Matthew over the last year and a half, and we're going to finish with the centurion saying, surely this is the Son of God. And so as we do that, we're going to mix in some songs and some reading, some time of fellowship as well. So I hope you plan to come and be a part of that. It'll be a fun, focused sermon and service for everybody. All our kids will be in here, no kids ministry that morning. We want all our families to be together that day, and so come and be a part of that. I know several of you have family coming in to visit. Bring them with you, friends with you, neighbors with you, and come and do that Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. Sunday evening, there's no groups or kids clubs that night. A number of people travel in different ways. And then next Wednesday, a week from tonight, there's no midweek service. Several things going on during the week. Drew's getting married that day, lots of different things. So no evening service next Wednesday night, no midweek service. And when you come this Sunday, you can wear your Christmas best if you want to, your red and green, or you can wear your ugliest or favorite Christmas sweater. Last year we had sort of a Christmas sweater service. We didn't formally do that this year, but if you want to do that, do that, and encourage one another. Just enjoy celebrating the Advent, the incarnation, that our God came to live and dwell with us. We want to do that together this week. Had a good time. The days all run together. Yesterday, I guess it was, I got to go over to Pat McKinney's house with some of our seniors and party with them. They have the right idea. Party at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and you can still enjoy your evening and go to bed on time. It's a great concept. And so I was able to go over and enjoy some fellowship with them. Unlike the last time I joined them for lunch, there were no sheriffs called on them like last time when we were in Tappahannock. And just a good afternoon, and excited for those of you that have been able to be together during this Christmas season. Look, if you would, 1 Samuel chapter 14 tonight. And Tonight's message, I think, might feel a little different than typical as we've been walking through. We're going to spend a little bit of time praying together tonight and just looking into that Christmas season. It's not a Christmas text this evening at all or passage. We'll be doing a little bit of that on Sunday. But as you look at 1 Samuel chapter 14, the last several weeks we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel, just verse by verse. And like with any Jewish writing, particularly historical writing, as you read not just the Bible, but many Jewish historical accounts, the way that they are presented, often it just tells you the facts. It does not tell you the why behind a lot of the events. And it does not often tell you how to feel about those events. And so as we read, we need to use our discernment and the Holy Spirit as it guides us to understand what God is teaching us. I think it is clear as you read through 1 Samuel, certain things that God condones or that God does not, the motivation behind things. And sometimes the temptation can be for us to just go one for one all the time. In other words, we read 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. We read about people there. We read about Hannah. We read about Eli. This is what their lives were like. Here's how that compares to our lives. Here's what they did. Here's what we should do. And then we kind of walk away like this is the lesson that we've learned. But the Bible, as we have learned these last few years, as we even walk through a one-year study on Wednesday nights of the Bible as a whole, the theme of the whole scripture pointing to the gospel and to the Lord, that he makes all things right and all things new. Sometimes we have to step back and see the broad scope of everything. So as we get started tonight in 1 Samuel 14, just remember that the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, was originally one book. And the way that it presents to us, or the way it is given to us, there's three primary characters: Samuel, Saul, and David. Those are the people who the events really kind of surround. There's others included, but primarily them. And it is fixated on David eventually. If you were to just take it all as one book, we think 1 Samuel is about Samuel and Saul and him chasing after David when he is anointed king. Then 2 Samuel is about David when he becomes king and his kingdom. But remember, it's all one book. I think it primarily focuses on David. Why would it do that? Because God chose to give David a promise above everyone else in the world at the time. God said, David, there is someone going to come from you that is going to be king, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. And of his throne, there's going to be no end. And so as we study in 1 Samuel, as we walk through these first 14 chapters, why is it giving us Saul? Because it is showing us that man's choice, what man desires, what man wants, is not the same as God. Saul was everything that Israel wanted on the outside. He was tall. He was a young man, but mature enough that he had some experience. It sounds like he came from a family, even though he didn't think of it this way. He comes from a family of means and resources. He is everything that they want on the outside. And even as he begins his reign and his rule, he has some victories and some military battles that he wins. And so he's what they want on the outside. But it is the inside that it says, that is spoken to Samuel, that God looks at on the heart. And so it contrasts Saul and David. And we're going to see that again a little bit this evening as we walk through the second half of chapter 14. In the last two chapters of Samuel, we have seen that the Israelites face a significant threat from the Philistines. Remember, they sort of woke a sleeping giant. Jonathan goes and fights a battle, and he defeats a garrison of Philistines. Remember, Jonathan does the fighting with his men, his 1,000 men, but Saul and his 2,000 seem to get the credit for it, and we're going to start to see that theme in Saul's life throughout. So Jonathan wins that small victory, the small garrison, and then the Philistine nation, which is actually a relatively young, if you would call it, nation historically at this point in Israel, not much older. They hadn't been in the land much longer than Israel had been. But they rise up and they raise an army of thousands upon thousands. It says that there's 30,000 chariots and thousands of chariot drivers, chariot soldiers. And then beyond that, it describes them as the sand of the sea, with how many people come up from Philistia to push back against the Israelites. And the Israelites have a very small army in comparison at that point. And remember, at the beginning of chapter 13 and 14, that army quickly whittles down, and Saul sees them fleeing. Saul gets down to 600 troops that stay with him, and everyone else is going. And so Saul's response is to panic. And he says, God has chosen me for this task to be king. But remember, he rejects God in this moment because he sees everyone fleeing away from him. Remember what he blamed? He said, everyone was leaving. Samuel didn't show up on time. And I tried to talk to God and he didn't say anything to me. He blames everyone but himself. And when he sees that the people are leaving, though he has God's promise that God will remain faithful, he panics and takes matters into his own hands, and he disobeys the Lord. In his rejection of God, he would not repent from sin. Remember, we talked about that, the fact that David sinned against God too. And if you wouldn't want to argue in number of sin, and to be honest, in severity of sin, it feels like David should have been the one rejected. However, the heart of repentance is what God sees. And Saul would not do that. So because Saul will not repent, he turns against the Lord. His rejection of God affects him deeply and damages him in a personal way. He tries to force things to happen, and he deludes. There's a victory that happens right before. This is where we were last week. Remember, Jonathan goes up in this crevice, this pass. And I encourage you sometime, we won't go over it all tonight. There's actually a battle in World War I that is actually pretty interesting. The Turks were up in the same exact area described in the passage in 1 Samuel 13, and the British were there, and there was a British soldier who happened to be reading his Bible. The story goes by candlelight because he knew that they were in a region that had something had happened in the Bible, and he found it that night, and he found that story of Jonathan between Bozes. Remember, it talks about between the thorny side and the slippery, muddy side, and there was a pass that Jonathan goes up that narrow passage, sharp cliffs on both sides. They go up the narrow passage. They surprise the Philistines, and the Philistines panic. They beat 20 men on about half an acre of land, and then everyone else panics. The Philistines start conquering themselves. It's this pretty cool story that in World War I, the night before, the British soldiers were to advance on this group of Turks that were there, on the Ottoman Empire that was there. Just before they did, they're reading this story, and one of the officers takes it to the general and says, look, I think we're in the same area. And they actually found what they think now might have been the same pass. They attacked the same way, and in confusion, the Turks were conquered or surrendered. So it's pretty interesting, and you can win battles in modern day by reading about Old Testament battles. But remember, we are not called, as we talked about last week, to fight physical battles against others, but we are called to spiritual warfare. And we're going to see tonight the failure of Saul's leadership, and we're going to look at it in our own lives. And so as we read this, don't think, well, Saul's the king, I'm not a king. I'm not a boss, I'm not a leader of a family, I'm married, not married, have kids, don't have kids, my kids are grown, they're gone, whatever it may be. So I'm not a leader, so this doesn't apply to me. But everyone has people that are following them in some way. We are all impacting people in one way or another. And so as we look at Saul's failed leadership, let's compare it to our own lives as we walk through. But then at the end, we're going to point a little deeper than that. Not just Saul bad, we should try to do good, but ultimately we find this fulfillment in Christ. That they were looking for a real leader, and that all along, Jesus was the plan. So if you would, look down in verse 24. We're going to read the passages instead of all one. Remember, we've been going the last few weeks. We're not going to do this tonight, but we're going the last few weeks. We look at a passage, and then at the end of our study, we read through the passage as families, and we answer some questions about that, kind of prepare our hearts for the next week. And so hopefully you've already read through this passage, and with that in mind, we're going to take it kind of section by section as we walk through it this evening. Look at the first section, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse number 24. says, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people. Now, I read that, already playing, I want you to go back and look at verse 23. It doesn't make sense. If you were just to start in verse 24, the men of Israel, they're stressed because of Saul. Oh boy, something bad is going on. This doesn't make sense. Look at verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. So wait a second, verse 23. God saves Israel. They win a big battle, not by their own might, but by God. It says discomfited, or he confused the Philistines in a massive way, and the Israelites end up chasing after them, spoiling the Philistines, not of their own might and strength, but because God gave them victory. So why then are the very next words breathed that the men of Israel were distressed, that they were bothered? They were, the word kind of insinuates that they were held down by. Why? For Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood or forest, and there was honey upon the ground. So literally it was a time of year, the bees are making honey in the trees. There's a Disney song somewhere in there, and here it is. It's dripping down, literally dripping onto the ground. The people walking by, they're famished, but no one eats it, because they're nervous. In verse 26, and the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath, this curse that Saul had pronounced on anyone that would eat. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. His blood sugar goes back up, right? He has some more energy. He had this hard battle. He gets a little bit of nourishment, some energy, some sugar in his body. Then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day." And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, "My father, I have troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if happily or fully the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had not there been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Jonathan uses fairly good logic. I want you to look here at these first couple points as we look at and we sort of outline, where did Saul go wrong? How is he failing? Now, he has already rejected God and refused to repent. That has already happened, but he is still the king. In fact, he is still God's anointed leader for this point in time. He has every opportunity to turn and obey the Lord and rule well, but he chooses not to. And when we look at his life, we see some characteristics of his leadership, and we want to be careful in our own. So notice that Saul, number one, was more concerned about his personal agenda than God's agenda or God's will. Saul's consumed with his own name. Look at verse 24. The men of Israel were distressed because Saul had adjured. He had commanded, mandated the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening." Now, that's kind of odd, isn't it? I mean, there are moments God's word tells us to fast and to pray. But the purpose of fasting is never to earn God's blessing on our lives or to make God do something. Fasting, as it is taught in Scripture, is always about attention. It's not about God's attention. He's always attentive to us and knows all things. It's about our attention. Because when I'm hungry, I want something. And when I want something, I think about that thing. And it's saying, I'm not going to eat for a while so that I will be hungry. So that, not so I'll be in a bad mood or whatever it may be. I'm going to go without for a little while to make me focus on prayer, so that as I feel those pains or those discomfort of being hungry, I will realize that I need the Lord, and I will go to him every time I feel it. That's always the purpose of this. But here, Saul says, no one eat any food. Notice why. That I may be avenged on my enemies. It's all personal. That I might win and my enemies be conquered. Saul feels he has been insulted.
Remember, they were sitting in a couple different hills. They could visualize and literally see the enemy. And so Saul feels insulted on a personal level, and he is so consumed with himself and his own pride. All the pronouns in the verse are about Saul. I, me, my, mine enemies. He is not worried about God's will for his life. He's worried about his own agenda. And because of that, number two, notice this, he is more interested in using the people around him than he is caring for them. And that will always be the case. When I am more concerned about myself than I am about God, I will use people around me because I will not have the love and care of God toward them. You read the whole book of 1 John, you fill in the blank. You can open to 1 John and point to half the verses, and it's going to say something along the lines of, love God, love others. If you don't love God, you won't love others. If you don't love others, then you don't love God. And if I reject God's will and purpose in my life, I will also mistreat his people. And here, Saul is more interested in using people than he is for caring for them. His decisions were rash and self-absorbed. He chooses to be harsh and to be hurtful. It's an odd and frankly stupid mandate that he makes to say, no one eat, we're fighting battles today. We fought a long battle last night, we have lots of fighting today. No one is allowed to eat until you win the battle for me. Now this is not, they're not sitting there pushing buttons or shooting guns. They're running, chasing, and battling with swords. I mean, if you've ever sparred, wrestled, boxed, or fought in some way in a physical manner, it's exhausting. Like, you don't last 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours. I mean, it's like, it's hard to get through 3 or 4 minutes of that kind of exertion and exhaustion. And yet the people here, he says, no, 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 you will give me what I need. He saw people as tools for the sake of his own needs and the success of his army. He didn't care who was there. He just wanted people. The people were statistics for him. Then notice what happens in verse 31. And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. I mean, they're following him, they're trying, but now they are physically famished. And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. And the people did eat them with the blood. And then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood. And he said, you have transgressed. Roll a great stone into me this day. Now, what is the big deal? What is happening? They are literally, there comes a point where they realize the Philistines are gone. The livestock is there. They've left their horses, their cows, their sheep, everything that they've left there. They've left it all. And the people just see food. Now, I've had this conversation before with different people as a hunter, whatever. Like, at what point does an animal become food? You know, and it's like some people are uncomfortable with the transition from one to the next. But right here, the people are so hungry and famished and starving. They're literally killing animals and eating them just right there. Now, why is that an issue? Notice, I want you to turn back, if you would, very quickly tonight. Leviticus chapter 7, just a short little Bible note lesson to help us understand as we read the scripture. Now, God had given a command not to. We have the command is referenced all the way back into Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. It says not to eat. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, not to eat with the blood in it, but to pour it out. But look, if you would, Leviticus 7, real quick. What is it that the people are doing? Leviticus chapter 7, and look, if you would, down in verse number 26. Leviticus, everyone's favorite book of the Bible. After the new year and you start your new Bible reading program, you get to Leviticus, you get to Numbers, and you're working your way through, and you get to these laws. But notice Leviticus 7, verse 26. Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. I've actually had some conversation. People have asked, I don't know what we were doing that this conversation came up, but the conversation is this a moral law that God gives in his word for all people? That we shouldn't be eating raw meat? sushi should not be on the Christian's menu, you know, or whatever it may be. Notice, look at the reason why. Look over at Leviticus chapter 17, a few chapters over to your right. Leviticus 17, and look down at verse number 10. God actually gives them the reason. Aren't you glad that God does that? That God doesn't just say, do this, don't do this. There are certain things that he doesn't always back up because it's fairly obvious that it's against his character. But then there's other things that he gives a command, and he says, other nations, other people around you are doing this. You shouldn't. Here is why. So Leviticus 17 tells us why the Israelites were not to consume things that were raw in this sake. Leviticus 17, verse number 10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will set my face against that soul that eateth blood, him, and will cut him off from among his people. So this seems pretty serious to the Lord. Why is it serious? Verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay, makes sense. It's this life-giving thing. And some people, I've heard people say, well, God's protecting his people from infection, or he's protecting his people from disease and parasites, those kind of things. No, it goes further. Look at verse 11. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. That's his reasoning. He basically repeats it in verses 12 down through verse 14, and you see it. He says, no, don't do that. Verse 14 again, for it is the life of the flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I have said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Why was this a command that God gave his people? Very simply, God said, blood is what gives life to things and to beings physically. And he says, there you have sinned, but I'm going to bring atonement and redemption for your sin and forgiveness for it. And how I'm going to do that is I'm going to end one life to pass life on to you. It's a picture of what is coming in Christ. You don't eat meat that has the blood in it. Now, we can go into the scientific discussion of whether rare, medium rare, all that. It's not really blood. The juice is the color, all those different things. This is talking about you kill an animal, you pick it up, and you just start eating it. That's what this is talking about in this passage. And he says, not because of some science thing or some medical thing or some background of the witchcraft behind it. This is very simple. He says, because I want you, every time you kill an animal, to eat it, and it bleeds, and their blood exits from its body, I want you to remember that I am going to do this for you so that you can be saved. And so the people here run and they sin against the Lord, not just because they've broken a technicality of some law, but because Saul, in his bad leadership, has famished them to the point that they totally forget the provision and promise of God. And they consume this thing that God has said, this is going to be a picture of what I will do for you, what I'm going to do in the animals, what I will do in Christ and his blood being poured out for you. It was supposed to be, in their mind, a sober, somber experience to take this and eat it as meat because the blood had been poured out on his behalf on the altar or for the forgiveness of sins. And so notice, if you would, Saul is more consumed with ultimately having success than he is with the sinful consequences of his decision. Notice as you go through in verses 33 down through verse 37. So they tell Saul what's happening. Verse 34, Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox, his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, let us go down unto Philistines by night. Now, notice, he's consuming success. He is concerned about what these people are doing that is wrong, but he does not see himself as being a part of it. Now, as people, we'll get to this in just a moment, but as people, you think about our own lives sometimes, even as people, do parents, right, grandparents, whoever it may be, those around you, but I think we typically see it most in our children and grandchildren, when our actions and choices produce sinful consequences in their lives or sinful patterns in their lives, and we refuse to see that it comes from us. We refuse to see that we have been a part of this, and that the choices that I've been making, the attitude that I have had, has contributed to the sin of the whole. Saul has been making dumb decisions because he will not follow God. And when he makes those dumb decisions, it leads to mass disobedience for those that he leads. And because of that, they sin against the Lord. But rather than practical guidance to fix the problem, he says, everybody bring your stuff, kill it, cook it, let's not stop doing bad. And then verse 36, let's go after the Philistines again. Spoil them. From the morning until the morning light, let us not leave a man of them. He is not even fazed that they have sinned. I mean, what they've just done, it's not just the severity of the victim of the crime that they've committed or the sin that they've committed. It is the fact they just step back. A God-conscious leader in this moment should have stepped back and said, whoa, we are way out of line. But we are doing something that is awful before the Lord. We have done something that in and of itself, it's not this egregious thing for humanity, but God's told us not to do this because he has made a promise and he provides forgiveness for us. We are not like everyone. But Saul basically is like, oh, well, he's pragmatic. Eat so we can go fight some more. Why? So we can get more. Then said the priest, let us draw hither to God. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them unto the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. So the Lord does not answer Saul. And that's because, you see there, number four, because Saul was more focused on religion than on relationship. Saul, he continues to bring the ark, you know, do what we have to do. He goes through all the religious stuff. He's very superstitious. We're going to see that throughout his life. He calls on people for their visions, and he cast the casting of lots, and they go back and forth, all these different things. He's so focused on religion, he invokes God when it is convenient. Oh, now we have a need. Let's ask and talk to God. God did not respond to this type of shallow seeking. He kept his promise in 1 Samuel 8:18, where he tells the people, look, there's going to come a day where your king has taken and taken and taken and taken, and you're going to cry out for God, and he will not hear you. And that is happening. Because now their king is saying, give me your men, give me your soldiers, give me your strength, give me your life, don't eat. He is taking from them. And now they need, and so their leader calls out to God, and God does not hear them. Because they have focus. As you compare that to David, as you read in places like Psalm 63, early will I seek you, as I call out to you on my bed, daily yearning after you, rather than when I have a need, I will come to you. Then notice, if you would, number five, he's more conscious of the minuscule than he is the broad picture. Notice in verses 38 down through 40, Saul said, draw ye near hither, and all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. So they literally have, like, thousands of Israelites have just broken a clear command of God. And his response is, cook the meat and eat it. Let's go conquer Philistines. But when God won't answer him, he says, someone has evidently broken my rule. He's more offended that someone has gone against his idea than he is offended that someone has broken God's law and rejected God's way. Notice, he's so focused on the minuscule. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in my son, in Jonathan my son, he has no idea what he's saying because that's actually what happened. Even if it's Jonathan my son, he will surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Isn't it interesting? God doesn't answer him, and neither do the people. He's ostracized himself because of his pride. Then, and the people knew Jonathan had done this. Then he said unto all Israel, be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. The word is literally the thummim. And they probably used the Umer and the Thummim, which is two stones that were in the breastplate of the priest, and it was a way in which they could whittle down. One stone means light, the other means dark, probably two different color stones. And it's, we don't know exactly, it's never described in Scripture exactly how it takes place, but it's probably like a higher lower game we might play, or almost rock, paper, scissors, call it evens, odds, you know, whatever it may be, heads, tails. And they would whittle things down. And so he says, me and my son will be on this side, all of Israel will be over there. And so the first thing we're going to do is we're going to cast these lots, and whichever group it falls on, we will say that that's how God is identifying where the person is that broke my rule. And he doesn't expect it's going to be on his side. He just starts with the two people he thinks couldn't have done this. Me and Jonathan over here, the rest of the people over there, which one is it? And the very first one, it says, all the people escape. And it becomes clear the sinner or the rule breaker is on this side. There's only two of them, right? It backfires on Saul. He expects it to fall where, oh, it's someone from the whole of Israel. Now let's whittle it down some more and more and more. But no, notice, he's so focused on the minute. He's stressed out. He is anxious. He's consumed. He's fractured. And he is broken, just like we are when we are so focused on the minuscule aspects of our lives. Not that we shouldn't pay attention to the details of our lives, but when I'm hyper-fixated on something in my life to where I cannot see the big picture. He was consumed that someone went against his idea, so much so that he missed the fact that he was leading Israel into sin. He was highly sensitive when his ideas are not followed. And finally, this leads him to, as you look back and think through it, he was more concerned about his agenda than God's, more interested in using people than caring for them, more consumed with success than the sinful consequences of it, more focused on religion than relationship, more conscious of the minuscule, minute aspects, so much so that he couldn't see the big picture. And then finally, he was more zealous about the sins of others instead of dealing with the sin of self. Notice he says in verse 43, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. Doesn't that sound familiar? Sounds a whole lot like what Samuel said to Saul in chapter 13, verse 11, where he says, Samuel says to Saul, what hast thou done? When he rejects and he offers that sacrifice. So isn't it interesting? Saul has ignored how he has sinned against God, and he is hyper-fixated on how someone has sinned, if you would call it that, against him. He is so consumed with the wrongdoing, if you would call it that, with the controversy, with the conflict with someone else, when he, in his own heart, is not right with God, and he has not dealt with that himself. So much so that even his words are the same. He says to his son, what have you done? Jonathan told him. Now, I don't know that Jonathan meant these words to be sarcastic, but the writer, it certainly drips with sarcasm. Here's Jonathan's answer. I did but taste a little honey with the end of my rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. I mean, think about it. He's saying, Dad, you made the rule. He said, if anybody eats, then they got to die. I put my stick into the honey. I tasted it. God, kill me. I don't know that he was being sarcastic or if he's being sincere. Hey, look, I accept it. I receive it. But it should have like flashing lights gone off in Saul's mind, that he has been so fixated on everyone else around him and their issues and their problems that he has missed his own, but he doesn't see it. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Can you imagine? Like your own son. Like, I know you want to be a man of your word and you want to have integrity. You're going to kill your son for eating honey, which didn't break God's law, it broke your rule. Sometimes we come down so firmly on everyone else around us. We're so bitter toward the people around us that have conflict or that handle life a different way. We're so nasty toward them. We play the act of God that they deserve my vengeance. They deserve my wrath, not realizing that I deserve God's wrath, because my heart is very far from him, because I am very cold against him. Because my relationship is religion and not actual relationship with him. And Saul has missed it. And because of it, he's hurting everyone around him. Notice, thankfully, verse 45, the people say unto Saul, Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation of Israel? They get it. They know who won the victory. Jonathan's going to die for winning the battle. God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. Notice this phrase, for he hath wrought with God this day. Literally, the phrase is, Jonathan's working with God. Jonathan helped God, that God and Jonathan worked together to deliver us. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. I mean, he said, everyone else around it sees it. He's trying to do what is right. He's trying to serve the Lord, and you want to attack him. And let me just say, as we get ready to close, Christians, we should be careful that we are not so focused on everyone and everything else around us that we will not listen to what the Holy Spirit's trying to do and change in us. Because when that happens, we attack everyone around us. We do not see that they are working and serving the Lord. We feel like we're the only ones. We're the only ones doing what's right in this family. I'm the only one that's pulling my weight. I'm the only one that's doing these things. Rather than, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. I hope you'll take some time tonight and throughout the next day. Do it tonight. Do it this evening as you sit down, or in the morning. Do it as part of your devotions and just walk through these questions about yourself. We all fail in one of these, I'm sure, regularly. And the consequences on our family, our church, and those around us can be devastating. Do you find one of these in yourself? Do you find that you yourself are, fill in the blank, more concerned with your own agenda for life than you are God's? Am I more interested in using the people around me than I am caring for them? Am I more consumed with success than the sinful consequences? Am I more focused on religion than relationship? Am I more conscious of the minuscule aspects of life that I am not seeing God's greater picture? Am I more zealous about the sins of others, their faults, than I am dealing with my own? And so I give you hope. At the bottom there, you have a little bit of space that you'll list out some. Which one or two are you struggling with? But as we finish and we get ready to pray, actually, we're going to carry this into our prayer time. I want this to be a part of our prayer time in just a minute. And you see there, in fact, we won't really walk through the prayer list this evening. We're just going to spend a few minutes in prayer. But as we do, here's how I want you to start. I want you to walk through the reverse of each of these points tonight. Because it's discouraging to look at Saul, and then discouraging to look at my own life and be like, yeah, I do. I am more concerned about myself. I am more focused on other sins than my own. I am more focused on religion and getting the technicalities outwardly right than I am the inside. I am more conscious of the minuscule things, and so I end up overstressed about life in general, not understanding that God takes care of all. I sense those things about myself. So how do I fix them? Look to the example of Christ. Think about the reverse. Think and give specific instances. Maybe you'll pick one or two as you spend some time praying, and then do the rest of them a little later. But as a family there, dads, moms, your husbands, wives, lead your family there as we get ready to pray. Think about one or two of these. When was there a time where Jesus was more concerned about God's or the Father's will than his own? That shouldn't be too hard to remember. If you've been here on Sunday mornings, you walk through Matthew, not my will, but thine be done in the garden. When was Jesus more interested in caring for people than using people for himself? Give an example. When was Jesus more consumed with the effects of sin than his own success? Meaning, when could he have sinned for his own gain, but he chose to remain sinless to be sacrificed for others? When was Jesus more focused on relationship to and with God than he was religious formalities and actions? All over the book of Matthew, every time he speaks to the Pharisees. When was Jesus more conscious of the broad picture than hyper-focusing on the irrelevant details that others were so caught up on? Give an example. And Jesus was sinless, so we can't say he focused more on his own sins than on others. He was sinless, but how was he more zealous about repentance and restoration from sin than he was entrenching people in guilt for their sin? Just think about that this evening. Aren't you glad that Saul is not going to be the leader of the world and the universe forever? Aren't you glad that you're not going to be the leader and ruler of the universe forever. Our King Jesus will be. And so let's look to his life and follow his example this evening. I mentioned a moment ago, let's close with 4 or 5 minutes tonight as praying together. If you want to pray there as a family, slide over and pray with another family. We don't want anybody praying alone this evening, so whoever you're there with, slide over, be a part of a group and pray with them. As you do pray, you can call out some of these names here. I'll give you 2 updates. We have several traveling. The Steins are over in Europe, so praying for them, and we have others that are traveling already for Christmas. And then Angela Moore, we want to lift her up tonight in prayer. She's had an infection, some things for several weeks, but they really just don't know exactly what's going on. And so she has some tests in the once they get to the new year that they hope will give some answers, but she's dealing with exhaustion, just cannot get up around and has no strength. I was checking on her a little bit today. She just said she just not regained any strength from this at all. And so if you would pray over these tonight, but before you do, take 1 or 2 of those out of the list of 6 and just give some thanks for the fact that Jesus is these things. Give an example, and then in your prayer, just thank God for who he is. Thank Jesus that he was more zealous about repentance and restoration than he was about our guilt for our sin. And let's enjoy this time together. We'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed in just 4 or 5 minutes.